Thank you, Rochelle. Perfect reminder. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. If you find the Gospel of Matthew, go two books to the left, and you'll get to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to study the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And we come to you, Lord, not only because we love you and we simply just love to be in your presence, but we also come to you because we are dependent on you. We know that we need you. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Father, we know that if your kingdom is to grow and the lost are to be saved, if you are to be glorified, it will have to be you who accomplishes it through us. So we come to you asking you to work and to move and to bring glory to your name. We also come at this point, Lord, to study your word. Father, it's the delight of our heart to hear what you have to say. We know that you are wise, and your word endures, and it is sharper than a double-edged sword and penetrates soul and body and joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. We know it never fails, never returns to you void, and so, Lord, we love to come and study your word. But even in that, Father, we are dependent upon you to teach us. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us understand things that we would not ordinarily understand. And that once we understand them, that, Lord, you would apply these things to our lives and help us, Lord God, to use what you teach us to go out and fulfill the mission you give us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. February 12th was the deadline to sign up for Mission San Yadi. And at that time, we could look in our little book and see it was X number of days. And we all thought we would never get there. And yet, it's here and the anxiety runs and the stresses run. But it's finally arrived, and just kind of before we get into the sermon, I just kind of wanted to tell you, church, how proud I am of this mission team you're sending. You could ask any one of them, and they probably all said it in grumbling when I wasn't listening, but they've been pushed really hard. We've worked them hard throughout these last 6 months. The amount of reading they've had to do and study they've had to do, they've had to work through the book of Romans, they've listened to I don't know how many sermons. They've written devotions, shared testimonies, done all sorts of things, and that's just for the preparation. That doesn't even count what they've done in order to go and prepare for the trip. And so I'm extremely proud of this group and how they've given themselves to it and devoted themselves to this trip. And I also wanted to say thank you to the church because your support has been great. Just the fact that when someone walks down the hall and they've spent the night contemplating getting on an airplane and flying across an ocean and their nerves are up, just to see your smiling face and to say, "How's the trip going? You'll never know. how much encouragement that gives just to know that you're excited and praying for us. And so I want to thank the church for that. I want to thank our prayer partners. There have been, each member has had a personal prayer partner that's met. Mine's been Charlie Morris, and naturally he's not here this morning. He had to go run another errand, but he's met with me every week, Tuesday mornings, and prayed with me and lifted up this trip, as all of the team members have, and I want to thank you guys. We really have to thank Rita Harris. She hides on the back row back there, but Rita was, it's the first time we've done this, but Rita was what we called a liaison to the church, someone that we asked to be a part of the team and then just go and share with the church and keep the church updated. And you guys would know even better than us, but I'm so thankful for Rita for how she has participated and what she's done. And I'm even going to toss one out to Neil. We're going to place our lives in Neil's hands a little bit here. I'm thankful for him. Neil's going to be our emergency contact while we're gone. He's holding all the important paperwork, and pray for him, because if he gets a phone call that says, "We found this bag of passports, but nobody to go with them." If he gets that phone call, it's all up to Neil. So y'all be in prayer for Neil, but we're thankful that he's going to take on that task for us. But of course, most of all, we just want to thank God for stirring in hearts, for making this available, and just the excitement of what he'll do in our lives, hopefully what he accomplishes through us at San Yadi, but we're thankful for this opportunity. And so the trip's here. And this morning, what I wanted to study with you and kind of enlighten you to, maybe you've seen some of these Mission Africa t-shirts going around. Maybe you have one of them. I don't know. But the back of the t-shirt has Zechariah 4:6, which says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This has been, without a doubt, the main truth that God has taught me, and one that he has encouraged me to share with the team throughout our preparation. And a truth that honestly goes far beyond just a mission trip, but actually penetrates the way you live your life on a daily basis. And so I wanted to share with you this powerful truth from Zechariah chapter 4 and let you see it. But before we get into it, you know, you have to know the context a little bit of any book before you can really, really dive into it and understand it. So let me give you a little background. The prophet Zechariah is what is known as a post-exilic prophet. That means he ministered after the exile. We worshipped or studied through the book of Kings, and we remember how Israel was destroyed, the northern kingdom by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Babylon, how they were carried into exile for 70 years. And of course, that was during that time period that we had Jeremiah and Ezekiel kind of doing their thing, and that's where you get Esther and Daniel and some of those stories. But Israel was carried out of their land for 70 years. And after 70 years, the Lord had decreed that King Cyrus of Persia would issue a decree that Israel could return to their homeland and rebuild their temple, and that's exactly what has occurred. And so under Ezra, they have gone back to rebuild the temple. And under Nehemiah, remember, he's the one that's going to rebuild the wall. They have begun to lead these people back into the promised land. And they have begun to sort of reset their roots and rebuild the city. And one of the first items of priority not only was to kind of inhabit the city, but to get the temple rebuilt. This was the main thing. Nebuchadnezzar leveled that temple, not one stone upon another. And Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, you can read him sitting there on the rubble weeping over what used to be Solomon's temple. So the first order of business was to go back and rebuild the temple. And it all started well. In fact, they got the foundation laid with nearly a hiccup. It was great. And then something happened. Ezra chapter 4 verses 1 through 7 says this. "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the day of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic." Kind of help you understand what happened there. While they moved back in, it was real similar to the Middle East conflict today. You have Israel out of their land, and of course people move in and live in the land. And when Israel comes back in and says, "No, this is our land, get out," obviously there's a little tension there. And so we have these inhabitants that Israel has moved back in. You can read about them in Nehemiah and hear about Sanballat and all that he would try to do to overthrow the work of Nehemiah. But these enemies of Israel come to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, by the way, is the governor now in Jerusalem. And they've come to Zerubbabel and said, hey, we've been worshiping your God. While you're gone, we want to help you build the temple. They don't really want to help and worship God. This is a plan of the enemy to try to infiltrate and pluralism again and completely mess up the worship of Israel just as it was before the exile. Zerubbabel knows that's what's happening, and so Zerubbabel says, oh no, you have got no part or portion in this, and you will not help us rebuild. Be gone. Well, this angered the inhabitants of the land, and so they began to really work against the people of Israel. They began to scare them and frighten them and try to intimidate them and threaten them. And it said that they did this in order to get the work to stop, and they were pretty successful. And so they scared the inhabitants of Jerusalem until they kind of quit building on the temple. And they kept up this same process, this same bullying treatment, until Cyrus was out of office in Persia, because Cyrus was the one who said, go back and rebuild the temple. And so Darius comes into office, and then we get into Ahasuerus and all the way to Artaxerxes, and now they realize that this line of kings who ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem, they're probably not going to remember what's going on. And so they write a letter to Artaxerxes in Persia and say, hey, you know what these guys are doing in Jerusalem? And I didn't read the letter to you, but I'll paraphrase it for you. These guys in Jerusalem are rebuilding their temple. Now, if you'll check your history books, you'll learn that these are a rebellious people. They are people of a mighty king, and they rebelled against a lot of great nations in their day, and they overthrew kingdoms and kings, and this is not a people that you want to come back into power. That's the letter they wrote. And Artaxerxes searched that out, undoubtedly read about David and Solomon and some of those kings, and said, you're right. These guys have caused a lot of trouble in their day. And here was Artaxerxes' response to the letter that the enemies wrote to him. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so they're building the temple. They've laid its foundations. You heard about the skirmish. They sent a letter to Artaxerxes. He read, searched it out, and sent an army to Jerusalem, surrounded the city, and said, stop. You're not going to build anymore. And so an army has moved in. And now you can imagine what's going on. You have this mission that God had entailed, that they were supposed to go and rebuild this temple. And now an outside force has come and put a stop to it. And so everything in Jerusalem is tense and nothing is getting accomplished. And that's the background to the story, to the prophet Zechariah. And so let's work through our text a little this morning. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. I want to see you the first thing. I want you to see a discouraged prophet. A discouraged prophet. Verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Now, you can look at this and you can say, well, Zechariah was just sleepy, but that's not necessarily what we see here. Throughout Scripture, sleep is always kind of linked with apathy or discouragement. You may remember after Paul finished writing to people in the book of Romans as to how a Christian was to live his life. In Romans 13:11, Paul wrote, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Paul wasn't writing because he thought Christians spent too much time in bed. He was writing because believers were too apathetic. They were too discouraged. They just didn't seem to care. And so they weren't doing the things that Christians ought to do. And Paul said, wake up. Come on, pay attention. That's what happened to Zechariah here. He's fallen into discouragement. He's fallen into apathy, and you could understand why. Anybody with a ministry certainly could. He comes with the purpose and the intent of getting the temple rebuilt, and now he looks, and nothing is occurring. And if you're a man that God, or a woman for that matter, that God has spoken to and directed and led, and you try to go out and move in a direction that God has led you to move, and all you face is opposition, and nobody will get on your bandwagon, and it looks like nothing's occurring, that'll discourage you too. And that's Zechariah. He has a clear vision in his mind that God has shown him, but nothing is coming to fruition, and Zechariah has fallen into discouragement, apathy, and complacency. But the angel here comes and wakes him up. It's that shake to get him alert. Wake up, Zechariah. Don't fall away yet. Don't give up on me. But you get a discouraged prophet. The second thing I want to show you is a difficult vision. Look at verses 2 through 5. So the angel wakes Zechariah up, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see. And behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so the angel says, "Wake up, Zechariah, pay attention." Zechariah opens his eyes and he says, "What do you see?" And Zechariah, you kind of get a picture of him rubbing his eyes. He says, I see a lampstand. This wasn't uncommon because Israel was the light of the world. This lampstand was to prefigure Christ, of course, who was the light coming into the world. But this lampstand was a picture, just as we see as the church, a light in darkness. That was why Israel always had this menorah, this lampstand. And they were a light in darkness. And he says, I see that the lampstand. But I also see something different about this lampstand. This lampstand's not just a candelabra setting here with candles that you go light. This lampstand actually has a bowl on the top of the lampstand. A bowl that you fill with oil. And the oil then would flow down into the bottom of the lamp, and that's what the candles would use to burn. And so it was a gravity-flowing candelabra having a basin full of oil that would keep the flames going. And so we obviously understand, even if we want to dig a little deeper and get it, the oil is what provides the flame to burn. We would liken this now to the Holy Spirit, but you would understand this. And then he sees something that he really doesn't understand. Beside the lampstand, he sees two olive trees. And you'll see in a minute that these olive trees are actually tapped into the bowl. And the image then is that there is an unending supply of oil coming into the lamp. As the olive tree grows, it produces olives, which in turn produce oil that go into the bowl that flows down underneath the candelabra that always keeps the light flowing. And as long as the trees keep producing, as long as the oil's always there, it flows into the bowl down below, up in, and the light burns. And so it was an eternal flame, so to speak, a constant supply. Never would run out. This candelabra would burn unending. But you can see Zechariah doesn't really understand. He asks in verse 3, or he asks in verse 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And you'll notice that the angel is almost perplexed that you don't understand. He says, "You don't know what these are?" And this is going to be part of Zechariah's discouragement, is the fact that he hasn't recognized this. But he says, "You don't know what these are?" And he says, "No, my Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand what you are saying." Well, we move on. You get a difficult vision. Let me show you number 3, a divine reminder. So the angel's going to answer. You'll see that Zechariah still doesn't understand it, but an angel's going to answer. This is a divine reminder in verses 6 through 10. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." So you get this divine reminder, and the message gets important to us right here. The angel comes to Zerubbabel, or to Zechariah, and says, "I have a message for you that I want you to give to Zerubbabel." But it's interesting that the angel does not appear to Zerubbabel to give him the message. The angel appears to Zechariah for him to share the message with Zerubbabel. That means that Zerubbabel's not the only one that needs to hear it, right? Zechariah needed it as well. And so he comes and brings the message to Zechariah, and the message, we have read it, we see it, it's on our t-shirt, it's been on our heart, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And we know what he means. This project you're working on, this difficult project, this impossible mission, this thing that has come to a stalemate, this thing that is in due to opposition, this project will not be completed in your strength. And this project will not be completed in your might, your power. But how will this be completed? By what? My spirit, says the Lord. There's only one way to finish this project. It's not your might. It's not your power. It's my spirit. Through God, it will be accomplished. He goes on in verse 7 and says, "What are you, O great mountain?" Now you understand this. The mountain is the dilemma. The mountain is the hardship. The mountain is the immovable rock that you can't seem to get around. In their case, it would be rebuilding the temple. This mountain is in the way. And God says, "What are you, O great mountain?" You know, to us, it looks like a mountain. And to God, it looks like a pebble. And he says, "What is this that it's in your way? What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel?" He says, "Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain." I'm going to level the mountain, God says. "And he will bring forth the top stone." That means he's going to finish the temple. He's going to put the last stone on the top. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, why will they shout grace when they put the top stone on the temple? Well, because they know God did it, right? We sang about it, grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide, Christ in us, our cornerstone. We go forth by grace alone. Everything we accomplish is by grace. God does it. It's what Paul said. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. It's grace that gives strength. And so God here speaks to the angel to Zechariah and says, I want you to know this great mountain will be leveled. This project will be completed. And as they finish this project, they will be singing about the great grace of God that allowed them to finish it. That's what's going to happen. And for a moment, let me just kind of let us rest in that just for a second. We face our mountains, don't we? You ever face a mountain? You face one of these dilemmas, these hardships in life that is literally too big for you to handle. You wouldn't even know where to start. I wouldn't even know how to accomplish this. I wouldn't even know what to do. It's one of those impossible missions, if you want to look at it as such. But Jesus already told us how mountains come down, didn't he? Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. It doesn't take strength to move a mountain. What does it take to move a mountain? Faith. Faith. You trust God because God moves mountains. I've never moved the mountain. I've never told the mountain to go, and I move it in my own strength. But when I trust God, God's a mountain mover, man. God can handle them. And this is what he says here. You're going to face this mountain, and it's going to be a plain before God, and you're going to recognize the grace of God in it. And we understand mountains. We understand hardships. I can tell you about a big mountain this mission team faced right off the bat. February 12th was the deadline. March 22nd, I think, was when we had to have our money in. 16 people, overseas trip, that's $64,000. 7 weeks to get it. We looked at that and said, well, we're pretty sure God's called us to go, but that, my friends, is a mountain. I don't know how you get around a mountain like that. I don't know how you get over a mountain like that. You'll remember our solution, paint signs and cook casseroles. Now, I am grateful for how hard these ladies worked, because they did work hard. I thought it was sad in my house. My wife would cook and bake, and Zeke would come in the kitchen, and he got to where this is all he'd say, is that one for us? And she would say no, and so we'd move it on. I mean, they didn't even ask, can we have them? It was just, is that one for us? No. These ladies worked hard, but come on. How many casseroles you got to sell to make $64,000 in 7 weeks? Too many. That's a lot of casseroles. That's a lot of signs to paint. That's just an immovable mountain. That's something that we can't accomplish. But God's Spirit began to move in the hearts of people, in the hearts of others. And would you believe we had more than $64,000 in 6 weeks? Would you believe that at one point we calculated and God brought in over $1,600 a day since the trip started? That's called not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we understand that God pulls down mountains by his Spirit. And so we cannot overemphasize the importance of the Spirit of God when you face your mountains. And what God had taught me through this, it's not just about mission trips. I want you to know, guys, you can't be the right kind of husband apart from the Spirit of God. You can't be the right kind of father apart from the Spirit of God. You wives can't be the best kind of wives or mothers apart from the Spirit of God. You cannot be the kind of co-worker you need to be apart from the Spirit of God. You cannot be the kind of Christian you need to be apart from the Spirit of God. Because you can't accomplish anything by your might or your power. It only occurs by the power of the Spirit of God. Everything has to be done in his Spirit. That's what John 15 means when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, what? You can do nothing. You can do nothing. Nothing apart from me. You see, he's the vine. He's the source. He's the power. And that's what God is revealing to Zechariah, telling him, you go tell Zerubbabel, it's not by might or by power, it's by my Spirit. I'm the one that will finish this. Not Zerubbabel, not you, not Joshua, not anyone else, it's me. But that's not all God has to say to Zechariah. Look at verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now this is a message just for Zechariah. He's not going to relay this one to Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And now we understand a little bit more of Zechariah's discouragement. He's going through a little doubt. did God really tell me this or not? Anytime you think God tells you to do something like go on a mission trip or do something else, and you begin to go in that direction and then everything falls apart and everything's in shambles, you know the first thing you're going to question? Did God really tell me to do this or not? I mean, did I hear right? Because I was so sure we were supposed to come and build this temple, and now the Persian army is in here keeping us from building. Maybe I didn't hear right. Maybe God said, pitch a tent. I don't know what God said, but I'm a little discouraged. And God can read this in our discouraged prophet. And so God says, I have something else I want to tell you, Zechariah. Zerubbabel started this temple, and I'm going to tell you something else. Zerubbabel's going to finish it. Do you hear me? Zerubbabel will finish this temple. And when he does, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. After he finishes it, you'll sit down and you'll go, God did do it, just like he said he would. That's right, I knew he was going to do it. You know what we call this? One of the sweetest things in a Christian life. We call it confirmation. Remember when Moses here, he just knew God was going to raise him up to deliver Israel, and they saw him kill the Egyptian, and he had to flee. 40 years, looks like the wasted life out in the desert. And I'm sure Moses' plans and dreams of being the leader of Israel were long gone 40 years into the wilderness. And then he sees that burning bush. God begins to speak and says, I want you to go back and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And you remember at this point, this once eager Moses has now let reality sink in, hadn't he? He's already figured out, I must have heard wrong because I stutter, I'm old, I can't do this. At one point he was confident and now he's shattered. You know, I just heard wrong. And he doesn't think he can do it. And God gave proof to Moses, Exodus 3:12. And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. So he's going to get a sign that God's going to do it. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now you and I know that's not a sign. That doesn't do you any good. I'm standing here saying, God, are you going to send me? And God says, yes. Do you want a sign? Yes, I want a sign. Something like, you know, write it in the heavens. Or take it with your finger and write it on a wall. You would think a bush burning without being consumed would have been a pretty good sign. But he says, I want a sign that it's you. And God says, here you go. When you come out, you'll worship me right here. Now, that's not a sign ahead of time. But can you imagine the worship when he stood on that mountain the second time? When they came back out of Egypt with all of the group and Moses stood on that mountain, can you imagine the worship service Moses had? You did it. You really were in this. It's amazing what you accomplished. That's what God tells Zechariah. Look, after this is done, I know you're struggling right now and you're teetering right now, but I want you to know, if you'll hold on, after this is done, you'll know God did this. And so he gives a message of encouragement to Zechariah. But that's not all. Verse 10, one more message to him. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So before we get into it, these seven, you recognize in verse 10 what these seven are. These seven are the eyes of the Lord. And so we're figuring here that God is watching. But he says in verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Now there's some more information you need to know. Not only is Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, not only are they facing an outer army that threatens to keep them from building, not only are they facing enemies who live in the land who hate what they're doing, but you know what else they're facing? Scorn from inside Israel. There are people inside Israel who don't like what Zechariah and Zerubbabel are doing. And they are mocking and scorning. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. They didn't like it. They looked at the temple Zerubbabel was building and they pulled one of those. Well, back in my day, the temple was a lot better than this. I remember the temple that used to be here, and it's way bigger than this temple you're building. That as tall as you're going to make that temple? That's big as a door you're going to make. You know, Solomon lined his temple with gold. That's all you're doing, huh? That's the biggest temple you can make. And it was scorn. And it was derision. Haggai referenced it as well. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? See, there's that scorn he's referencing. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come forth. They will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now Haggai heard their scorning. Does this look like a little insignificant temple to you? Let me tell you something. The glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And it was too. Do you know why? Jesus would teach in this temple. Jesus would enter this one. God made flesh. We've been studying that in Matthew on Sunday mornings. God himself would enter this temple and teach the people. The glory would be greater. But this is the scorn Zechariah faced in his day. In verse 10, they call it the day of small things. There goes Zechariah again to go build his wee little temple. Y'all applaud Zerubbabel. He's got that teeny tiny little temple he's building over there. They were scorning him and mocking them. And God asked the question in verse 10, who's doing that? Who despises the day of small things? He says, but these seven, my eyes, will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And so basically, you have these people with skepticism. And God wants to know, they may scorn and they may deride and they may mock, but I'm not. I'm glad with what I see. They may look at that temple and think it's insignificant, but I am pleased with that temple. We understand that in our mountains and our ministries that we face. There have been some on our mission team that have faced this type of dilemma. We've had good support from our church, and I'm grateful for that. For the most part, we've had good support with families, but not everybody. There have been some on this team whose families didn't understand. There have been some who coworkers want to know, why in the world would you go to Africa? What in the world are you thinking? There have been people, even believers, who give you scorn, give you derision, and want to know, what are you thinking going on a trip like this? And the encouragement to the team is, doesn't really matter what they're thinking. Who are they to despise the day of small things? The eyes of God are pleased. God looks upon it as something he desires. And that's what he tells Zechariah. If you'd quit worrying about what people think and only worry about what I desire, maybe you wouldn't be discouraged. Lift up your eyes and see that God is pleased. And that's our motive, isn't it? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Peter told the scattered believers in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Peter and Paul said the same thing. So they oppose you. So they despise the day of small things. So they mock what you're doing. So what? That's just an indicator that the Spirit of God is on you. Rejoice in that. And that's what they told Zechariah here. Maybe they despise the day of small things, but the eyes of God are upon it, and he's glad. You rejoice with him. And so you get this divine reminder to Zechariah. He's discouraged. He didn't know how this mission would be accomplished, and God says, it'll be accomplished by my Spirit. He's discouraged. He wasn't sure he had heard from God, and he said, when this is finished, you'll know I've spoken to you. He was discouraged because there were some who opposed the mission, and God said, don't fret. The mission makes me glad. Find joy in that. Good things to remember when you go on mission. God can do it. God will do it. And God is pleased with those who do it. So you get a discouraged prophet, a difficult vision, a divine reminder, and then finally we get to what Zechariah wanted to know, a direct explanation. Look at verses 11 through 14. So we've gotten the vision, and then Zechariah said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? I mean, that's what he asked to begin with. The angel answers, and you get Zechariah kind of going, that doesn't answer my question. I want to know, what are these olive trees? But you can see that the angel did not answer him. So in verse 12, I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? You almost get the picture of Zechariah saying, those right there, those two things, like this, the oil going in. What are those? I don't know what those are. And the angel in verse 13 answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, I don't know what they are. Now I want you to know this is part of Zechariah's problem, is that he didn't recognize these. Verse 14, he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the earth. Now the two anointed ones, we know them to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are men who are filled with the Spirit of God. That's why they are anointed ones. They are also faithful men. That's what it means that they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And here is the point. You have a lamp that has to shine. And you have God that provides the oil. But who does it go through to get to the lamp? These two servants, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Do you want to know what it means? God uses His people to accomplish His work. It's what Zechariah didn't understand. He didn't know how it was going to get accomplished here on earth because it didn't register to him that God could use these people to build this temple. He looked around and didn't see anybody that could whip that army, anybody that could outsmart these enemies, anybody that could build fast enough or good enough to get the temple built. All he saw when he saw the people was weakness and fear and trembling. And that's why he's discouraged. If all you see is people, you won't think you'll ever accomplish anything either. Tonight, when 16 people line up across this stage to go to Zimbabwe, if all you see is these 16 people, you're going to sit back in the pew and go, we're doomed. They'll never even make it on the plane, let alone get anybody saved in Zimbabwe. Because nobody here speaks Shona. Nobody here understands the culture. We're sunk. But upon the chance that holy God in all His power can somehow place His Spirit in these 16 people, He might just move a mountain. And if you see what God can do through His people, then you begin to understand that it's not impossible at all. This really can work. If God's going to work, not by their strength or their power, but through His Spirit, something might just get accomplished here. And by the way, our team saw it once through you. I can tell you about the best week I had from February up until now. This was, I think it was February 12th when we set the deadline. It was March 5th when I'm sitting in my office. And these ladies had cooked and cooked and cooked, and they had painted signs. And we sat there in the mission meeting on that Sunday and kind of looked at the finances, and we were not even close. And it was pretty discouraging because the ladies were tired, and we didn't know what we were going to do. And I sat there. And Peggy called me on Monday, and she said, hey, you got a check in the mail today, a donation for $1,500. And, you know, that'll make you feel pretty good, but Carrie and I have to raise $8,000, so you're still a long way. I mean, you're happy, but you're thinking, you know, that's a teaspoon out of the ocean right there. We're just not close. And I come into the office on Tuesday, and on Tuesday morning, I'm sitting here looking at the financial sheet, and I should have never done that because I should have just trusted God. But I'm looking at this financial sheet, and I'm seeing how much we've got, and I'm tallying up how much we've got to go and how much each person has to raise. And I'm not kidding you. I just slunk in my chair, and this is not happening. And so you tell yourself, trust God, but I'm having a Zechariah moment here. Peggy walks into my office and says, I'm not going to tell you the lady's name. She doesn't go to our church. She's on our CD list. But she walks in my office and says, this lady just brought you these coins and said, if you can use them to help pay for the trip, go ahead. Four coins. Well, that's good. There are coin collectors. What can you get for four coins? I don't know. $50 a piece if they're good ones? I don't know. I don't know anything about it. Come to find out, they're Krugerrand coins. 1 ounce South African fine gold. And so I call Cash for Gold in Lubbock. And to which he tells me, if you'll bring me those four gold coins to Lubbock, I will pay you $1,679 a piece for those gold coins. And so somebody came and brought in $6,700 right there on that day. That'll make you feel pretty good. That's called a dent in it. And so I'm excited now. Carrie and I mean, we left that afternoon. We went and sold those coins. It was excitement. I come back in my office the next day, and I'm good now because, you know, we've had nearly $8,000 or a little over $8,000 come in the first 2 days of this week. And a member of our church comes in, and he's talking to me about some stuff in his life, not really anything pertinent to the trip. And he pulls a check out of his pocket and says, "Do I give this to you or to Peggy?" And I just said, "Just take it in there to Peggy." And I'm telling him, you know, we got these Krugerrands. We're so pumped. We're excited. And I know the church member, and if I were to tell you who he was, you knew the church member, and I would have never guessed he was given, you know, maybe on a good day he's going to write us a check for $500. I don't know. I'm excited, but hey, he takes the check. He leaves. Peggy walks in with tears in her eyes. It's a check for $8,000. And so we've had a pretty good week. $16,000 in 3 days. I couldn't wait for Thursday. I didn't know what was coming then. Point being, it just began to trickle in and pour in after that until, what do you know, the mountain's gone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you know what I learned? God works through his people. I mean, we didn't get the money just fall from heaven. You know, I didn't go out on the churchyard and gather up dollar bills every morning. That's not how it worked. God's people, filled with God's spirit, equipped with God's power, did what God asked them to do, and that's why the trip is going. Because many of you in the church already were used by God, like he said. You already were that vessel that God poured his oil through, and you were already used, and that's why the trip's going. Now let me turn to the team. Team, up until now, I know you've been preparing and you've been planning, but up until now, you've been the benefit, the recipient of God working through his people. Now it's your turn to go be the person God works through. Now you're going. I told you when that money came in and we talked about this and we had all the money and we were rejoicing that day in the mission meeting, I told you then, this mission trip was not about God proving he could raise money. It's not what this was about. God was showing you on that team on that day that he can accomplish great things through his people when they're obedient to him. God was teaching you of his great power so that he could use you in Zimbabwe. And so I'm telling you now, the 16 that are going, when you get there, it's your turn now to be those vessels. God still has all the power. God still has his spirit. He still can accomplish anything, but now it's time for him to accomplish it through you. Can I stress again to be filled with the Spirit of God? Can I stress to you again to empty yourself of your own strength and to quit relying on your own abilities and to quit looking at your own shortcomings? Zechariah looked at the shortcomings of the people and he ended up discouraged. Quit looking at that. I can't do it. I know you look at me on the team and say, "Well, you're a preacher. This will be easy for you." I don't speak Shona. And you know me. I mean, in Sunday school, I had two people crying in Sunday school. I'm really good at sympathy and compassion. I mean, this is not the place you send somebody to a hospital to work with hurting people. Somebody can have people in his Sunday school class crying. I mean, I have weakness like you have. And if any of us is going to go on our own ability and say, "Oh, I've got this covered," no way. But if you'll humble yourself and look past your own inabilities and look past your weakness and see what God can do through you, you just never know what God can do. Maybe light shining in the darkness of Africa. Maybe people saved that people thought were untouchable. Maybe people comforted when there's no reason they should have comfort. You just don't know what God can accomplish if you would let yourself, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. And that's the encouragement to you, team. I want to thank you, church, for what you taught us and how God used you to fund this trip. And now I want to encourage these on the team to do the same. And by the way, God tells Zechariah to preach this sermon to Zerubbabel. Would you like to know the outcome of the sermon? Ezra chapter 5, 1 and 2. This is right after the temple work stopped. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, after the sermon that he just heard, after he preached it, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. After this sermon, Zerubbabel got back up and said, "So what, army? We're building the temple. God can do this." Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." God's spirit stirred them up, and they accomplished what was a mountain before them. The mountain became a plain. The temple was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the application to us is obvious. What God did with them is just a picture of what God can do with us. I want to thank those of you who allowed yourselves to be used of God, to share and to give and to move that first mountain that we faced. And now I ask that you pray that we would be filled with God's Spirit to go move the mountains that are in Zimbabwe, to remove those, that they would come up a plane before the Lord and we'd be able to accomplish God's purpose in us. The main purpose, of course, is to be filled with His Spirit, be faithful to God, for our power and strength are nothing without His. John 15, 1-11, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That was Jesus' way of saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are good, and we thank you for your hand of mercy and grace that you pour upon us. We thank you for your reminder that your Spirit can accomplish all things, for you have great power, God. I thank you for those in this church, congregation, those even without outside of these walls, who allowed you to use them to move that mountain, who allowed you to use them, and your Spirit and your oil flowed through them, Lord, and the mountain of that money was removed, taken away, and we shouted grace, grace to it. Now, Lord God, mountains await. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us not to trust in our own weak strength, that you would not allow us to trust in our own feeble power, our own bruised intellect and wisdom, but that, Lord, you would teach us to rely on your Spirit, to abide in you, and to let you work through us, just as you did through Zerubbabel, just as you did through these in our own church. We love you, Father, and ask you to work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.